Well, have you followed any of the presidential election? You may not have known that in November there's actually a presidential election. If you didn't know that, then just go ahead and catch any news and welcome back to the planet. All right? It's everywhere. Can't get away from the presidential election cycle and the candidates. Getting to that stage in life where I have some life experience and some knowledge of things, but just enough to know that I don't know that much, and I really need to ask other people for advice and perspective. And thinking about the presidential election cycle this year, 2016, and all that's gone on, talking with people who are about my age, saying this just seems kind of odd. It seems like so many of the leading candidates and those who are sort of in the headlines really seem to be more extremists than I've remembered in the past. Now, there are, you know, over the past several elections, occasions where someone who has some extreme views might rise to the surface and get some attention, but not like this, in my perspective anyway. So I'll talk with people who are maybe in the next generation, 10, 15, and 20 years old. What do you think? And several have said, I've never seen anything like this. Talked to my mom the other day, and she's mid-70s. And what do you think? I've never seen anything like this. This is crazy. You know, she doesn't follow all that much, but she'll listen now and then. And you recognize the power of words in the presidential election cycle. It's speeches, debates for whatever they're worth, really. No one likes them. The candidates don't. The media doesn't. You just have to endure it, I guess, as part of the process. But you hear words, and those words cast a vision of what this candidate wants or doesn't want, and what they envision for the future, how they will lead, and what you think of as a result is supposed to make you vote one way or another. And you recognize that I wouldn't want that. I wouldn't want that. I guess I could settle for this. But you recognize the effect of words. The thing that I think troubles me, and this is just one election, and there are others in the past where one candidate or two has come up and seems to be somewhat of a rebel, wanting to get attention and sway the country this way or that way in sort of an extreme position. But it seems like this year, more than I've heard in my lifetime, just rebel with a cause is the way you could sort of label many candidates. How many times have you heard someone say, I'm an outsider? Everyone's an outsider. People in the Senate are outsiders. How is that? I mean, I'm still scratching my head. I've heard that so many times. But if you're in the Senate, I mean, I'm going to call you an insider because there's only 100 of you. And I was in D.C. once when a senator was walking by and everyone stepped back and all the aides told us, step back, it's a senator. That's an insider? I just think so. I don't think you're an outsider. Don't ask me for sympathy if you're in the Senate. It's not going to happen for me anyway. But this sort of rebel outsider mentality in this election I've seen more than ever. I'm an outsider. I want to change things. I'm the change agent. I want things to be different. I want to overthrow, want to redo. And again, we've heard this in some instances before, but it seems like this year, everyone is saying that. And there should be some concern, I suppose, in the electorate from that. But that just provides a point of departure for thinking about James 3. Because that's James' concern. James recognizes that words have an effect, that platforms provide an opportunity for speaking to have an effect, and teachers in the church have a position to stand in that platform and speak words to have an effect. And so he is concerned that the people doing the teaching in a church are those who recognize the effect they might have, and they make sure that it is in accord with Christ and not a political agenda or a personal bias of some kind. James is concerned, and I think James 3 provides a point of just logical consistency with Paul in many places, in Titus 3, 1 Timothy 2 especially, but also with Peter in 1 Peter 2. We can allow sort of these different authors here to sit side by side, and if we allow these three authors to sit side by side in these particular texts I've mentioned, one of the things that we recognize is that they are all saying this pattern of an idea. A teacher in the church, or those who are leading, have an effect through their words, and the effect that James, Paul, and Peter want the teacher to have is a peace-loving community in the world, not to be seen as those who are zealots or rebels by the outside looking on, because that will not gain the church favor in that day. They are altogether concerned for how the church lives in the world. They are concerned that Christians generally be people who are peaceable, not rebels. Long-suffering more than short-fused when it comes to the situations on the outside. Why? Because if the church is seen as people who are just rebels, and the teachers inside the church are those who are just inciting rebellion of some kind, then the governmental structures, those who are in power, though God is sovereign, obviously, but these governmental structures are going to come against the church. And that's Paul's concern. There's enough of that already. They are already against our message. So to do all we can to live peaceably in the world so they don't come against us even further. This is what's going on. As we've gone through James here in 2016, I've tried to point out several times that James theology from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 5 really is one of God's faithfulness. Underneath every chapter is a God who is faithful to the ostracized situation of His people. Though they're outcasts, though these particular believers have been scattered north of Jerusalem, likely because of persecution, and so they are those who are wanderers, they are refugees, so to speak, they're trying to settle back into life. And James urges them in the midst of this trial of being ostracized, very similar to what Peter speaks to his audience in 1 Peter, those who are resident aliens, you're just here for a time. James likewise wants his audience to embrace that status, to recognize that yes, you're scattered, but God is faithful to you in the midst of this. He knows your situation. So, if someone is enduring a trial, James 1, what's he to do? Ask of God, who gives? He immediately sets out God's generosity. James starts problem to solution as fast as any epistle in the New Testament. Yes, you have a problem, and God knows about it. Go to Him for help. He's generous to give wisdom. It's not going to be an easy escape. He's going to give you wisdom to endure that situation. And why, as we continue through James 1? Because He's the God who's so generous to give you spiritual life in the first place. By His own choice, He gave you new birth through the Word. So accept that Word. Don't be angry at it. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger at that Word in your situation when God speaks and gives wisdom. Remember, His Word to you in that trial is the same speaking voice who gave you new birth by that Word. This is God's generosity. In chapter 2, He speaks of God's generosity again, perhaps in a financial way, the situation where the church is gathered together and someone who's wealthy comes in and the church wants to rely upon material wealth. And James censures leaders in the church, most likely in James 2. Don't you remember God? You have the God who makes axe heads float. Your Savior's the one who multiplies bread. Don't rely upon human wealth. Besides, remember, if you rely upon them, they're the very people who will drag you to court. Rely upon God, the generous one, and heed His word and be doers of that word. Let your faith be completed in works. Let it be perfected there in how you live. Remember Abraham. Remember Rahab. And this brings us to James 3. Here he writes again about God's faithfulness in His Word, and in chapters 4 and 5, especially in chapter 5, he comes back to God's faithfulness to provide. Remember how the farmer waits for the early and late rains. Remember Job and how gracious is God to return all of Job's possessions. Remember the end. Remember God's faithfulness in these situations so that you rely fully upon Him. That is James' concern. This broad scope of James and God's faithfulness rests here in James 3 that we're looking at today in terms of God's faithfulness to His people in the midst of an ostracized, cast-off kind of situation. James' audience, those who have been dispersed because of persecution, those who are considered outsiders, in the broader situation of the day, they feel very small. They feel like a minority community. They have no one to help them. And people in that situation are often tempted to rebel against the power structures. Since we have no one to help us, we will help ourselves. We will do this. We will form a contingent and we will rebel. We will get our rights in society. This is James' concern. And underneath James 3 is a faithful God upon whom His people can rest and trust, and an orientation that is not based upon worldly success and the power structures of today, but is based upon what God has done for us in Christ, His mercy, His power, and the work of the Spirit. James 3 does not mention the Holy Spirit directly, but the final paragraph of James 3 that we'll see in just a few moments is just replete with emphases of the Spirit and His products in the community, and especially in teachers and the kind of example they set. So it is the Spirit working in the community out in the world to be peaceable witnesses, to be long-suffering, to be those kinds of people who are marked by God and who are not looking just for safety and success here in the world. Why would James be concerned about teachers in the church? Well, if you have your bulletin there or looking on the screen in front of you, it's because teachers can have such a strong influence upon the congregation, those who follow them. They can have an influence. And that influence can be used one of two ways. James just speaking here in sort of a general sense, observing the situation. Any teacher can have an influence. That influence can be toward a direction of rebellion, or it can be toward a direction of peace and witness in the Spirit. And that's what he wants. So teachers need to be those whose works and words display spiritual wisdom. And that's his concern in the final paragraph. Join with me here in James chapter 3. We'll notice two sections then, verses 1 through 12, and the concern of an influence that teachers might have and a concern for a rebellion that could rise from a teacher. James is recognizing that teachers, just one person or maybe a few in the congregation are doing much of the teaching, but they can have a disproportionate effect because of the platform, because of their words, and he's concerned about that and wants to make sure it's in the right direction. And that can be tested out, the final paragraph, by words and works that are consistent with spiritual wisdom. That's what's going to lead to a peaceable atmosphere in the congregation. James 3:1 is one of the more famous verses in James. It's one that causes many to pause and I think generally so, but specifically we'll notice the application, not many should become teachers, my brothers, knowing that we will receive a stricter judgment. James' warning here about not many being teachers at times can lead some who maybe have teaching gifts, maybe I shouldn't pursue this, maybe there's a danger in this desire that I have. It's just as in any spiritual gifting. A part of that gifting is going to be a desire to use it. James isn't just making a blanket statement, if you have a teaching gift, you should not use it or should just put that away. That's not it. As one commentator, Kent Hughes, has said, and I'll call him to our attention here in just a few moments, it's not like the church has ever had too many Spirit-filled teachers, right? It's not like we're just running, you know, too heavy. We've just got such a surplus on Spirit-filled teachers, generally speaking. Though our church, I think we're just so thankful for all the teachers in our church. Stephen this morning thinking about all the different men, especially who teach so well. Even kids, older folks in adult classes doing such a good job of teaching and setting out the word to have an effect, to have the right kind of effect. James is concerned in the special situation that he's writing in, that teachers beware of the effect that they can have. And certainly that idea applies to all of us. Kent Hughes writes, "The church, and especially the Jewish church to which James was writing, was naturally heir to the worship tradition of the synagogue, which highly honored teachers and encouraged congregational participation. The fact that synagogues and early church services were places for open discussion invited a plague of unqualified would-be teachers who promoted themselves with loud, uninformed discussions which often led to disruption and dispute." Ever been in a small group Bible study or class where maybe someone was teaching and you just wish you were somewhere else? I've been there. I would just... Remember that commercial a few years ago, "Want to Get Away"? I was just wanting to push that button. And you can imagine in a situation where there's a repressed group of people and there's open discussion and there's no real authority, what can happen? Loudest person wins. Wittiest person wins. And when you put that together, it's often most rebellious person wins. That's James' concern. This can be understood by just turning things around a bit. If you've ever done any teaching, you recognize that in a classroom, sometimes there are students who are pretty compliant and listen well. There's sometimes those who rebel and be called a bad apple. What happens when you remove that bad apple? What happens when that student's sick one day? Whole atmosphere changes. You go home that night thinking, this has been the most peaceful day. I love my job, right? Because that one or two isn't there. Will you imagine that one or two leading things? That's James' concern. You get someone who has a position, a desire for rebellion, and this can happen to anyone. Verse 2, "We all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a mature man who is also able to control his whole body." James is concerned that someone's words, if they're in a position of authority and looked upon that way, then they can have an effect, and sometimes it can be for the wrong direction and a disproportionately large effect. So, keeping the tongue under control. We'll come back to this later this morning in a few moments, but just underneath verses 1 and 2, within the broader scope of James, is that teachers need to be concerned that the word that James has spoken about in James 1, God giving new birth by His word, receiving the word, that it's the word of God that dominates the teachers of the church. So that the authority is not human, though that's part of its expression, it's ultimately God's word. That's what, in the broader scope of James would want us to think about. Verses 3 through 6 provide several illustrations to help us think again about this disproportionate effect that a leader, a speaker, a teacher can have through his words on a congregation. When I say disproportionate, I mean one person affecting tens, hundreds, maybe thousands. Verse 3, we put bits into mouths of horses to make them obey us. And what happens? That small piece of metal, just very small, couple of inches, that small bit weighs just a few pounds, and what's its effect? Verse 3, guides the whole animal. If you've ever been around a horse, I've done just some horse riding, not a lot, but I know this, that bit is a safety instrument around that beast that could kill me. Right? It's so powerful, just that little bit, what a disproportionate effect it has. Verse 4, second illustration, consider ships. They're huge, driven by fierce winds. They're guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. Simply a small, disproportionately small device moves such a large body. So too, verse 5, though the tongue is a small part of the body, it boasts great things. Consider, here's the third illustration, verse 5, consider how large a forest small fire ignites. We saw this even this week in Kansas City, in Platte County. Friday, I was driving here and just catching some news. It was Friday morning, Thursday or Friday morning. There were some high winds in the area, in obviously around Kansas City, but in up north around some fields, and there was a field, 1,500 acres burned in Platte County. And I remember driving and hearing about this, thinking, there are all these red flag warnings out there. Who's the fool who threw their cigarette out? Who's the person out grilling around this 1,500 acres later of grassland that's burned? What destruction? The cause? Someone mowing their grass. A mower deck sparked. One tiny spark from someone mowing their grass? 1,500 acres later, burned. What a small spark could do. James is concerned what a tongue of a leader can do in the wrong direction. He wants us to be aware of it. Verse 6, the tongue is a fire itself. Not only sets things on fire, itself is a fire. The tongue, a world of unrighteousness, is placed among the parts of our bodies. It pollutes the whole body, sets the course of life on fire, and is set on fire by hell. James 3, 3 through 6 is a paragraph in the midst of a broader argument about the tongue and its horrible effects when the leader, the speaker, is inciting rebellion and trying to get the church to go along with that. Some kind of a personal agenda, not the word. I would encourage you not to take James 3, 3 through 6 out of its context and make it a platform itself. James wouldn't want that. If you read just James 3, 3 through 6, you'd recognize maybe we shouldn't ever speak anything. There is a sense in which the Proverbs state, when words are many, transgression is unavoidable. He holds his tongue as wise. Yes, there are statements where we should perhaps better to be quiet than to speak. At the same time, recognize where the community of the church would be if teachers didn't speak God's word and didn't speak things that are encouraging. How many of us would even be here today if teachers didn't speak words of encouragement, words of edification, words of instruction, helping us in following Christ? James isn't against teaching, and he's not against speech. There's no virtue in just being a stoic and not saying anything when you could and should say something that would help someone. He's against speaking when there's a personal agenda involved that especially can lead to rebellion. This is pointed out in the next paragraph, verse 7. Concluding in verse 12, every creature, animal or bird, reptile or fish, is tamed and has been tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue. It's restless evil, full of deadly poison. Here's James' point. the general observations he has made, beginning especially in verse 3 down here to verse 8, help us to see his situation. Now he gets specific. If you're thinking about the flow of James 3, it begins with a specific word to teachers, then moves to general observations for several verses about the tongue and illustrations, and now he gets to specifics again. So verse 1, a specific group in view, teachers, then some general observations about the tongue, which a teacher uses to do their craft. So it's moving along. Now we're back to specifics. So all of this generality about the tongue is put in the specific context about the teacher, and now back to it. Verse 9, here's James' concern. Here's James' point. Don't interpret James 3, 1 through 8, apart from verses 9 and 10 especially. Here it is. Here's James' concern. Verse 9, with that tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who are made in God's likeness. James' concern here, just as he is in chapter 2, is hypocrisy. It's lack of wholeness. It's a lack of integrity. James is concerned throughout with purity, integrity, wholeness, maturity, completeness. He's concerned with a faith perfected in works, completeness, wholeness. And the same here with teachers and their tongue. He is concerned that a teacher can bless God in the congregation and in that same congregation curse men. That's what he doesn't want. That's impurity. That's a lack of wholeness, a lack of maturity. And James' concern is that that put together can put a theological thrust to rebellion amongst people outside. And that is exactly what he's against. We'll understand this better. I appreciate Ralph Martin's commentary here. Listen to what he says. The cursing of men may point to the facile way in which James' people saw no disparity between a fervent Maccabean-like shout of praise to be followed quickly by a bloodletting hatred, not only of the enemy, the Romans, but perhaps of their fellow Jews, whom they rejected as no better than compromisers and traitors to the holy cause of Israel. Whatever the occasion, my brothers, this should not be the case, is a stern approach to Jacobean factionalists, James factionalists. It's an appeal to all who, in the name of professed religion, whether Jewish, Christian, or Islamic, Martin writes, measure the strength of their zeal for God by the intensity of their hatred for fellow human beings. This is it. A teacher speaks, and that speech through the tongue can have a large effect. And remember, James' audience is just a couple of hundred years removed from that Maccabean revolt, where the revolt of the people, for lack of time, can't comment on its full scope and its goodness or badness, but a large rebellion, and that amongst people who in this world and in this day felt themselves oppressed, and leaders and those who were zealots were rising up to rebel against the government, to rebel against Jewish people around them, and that kind of a situation would compromise the church. We've looked at this recently, but just turn back again for a moment to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. And verse 1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to slander no one, to avoid fighting, to be kind, always showing gentleness to all people. We too were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, captives of various passions and pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful, detesting one another. Titus is replete with instances of sinful, selfish speech. Same here. Rather, we should be people of peace on the outside, and especially leaders in the church. I tried to emphasize this Wednesday when I preached at MBTS in chapel. Not just because we're in the sense of a political election year, but our peaceful speech in the church and outside, leaders here setting an example, preaching peace, recognizing God's sovereignty outside, does just that. It glorifies God as we have a long view perspective. We don't look to just get by here. This is not our home. And our speech should demonstrate that. Not just how we speak, but what we say, what we put our hope in. James rounds out the paragraph, verse 10, out of the same mouth come blessing and cursing? My brothers, these things should not be. Does a spring pour out sweet and bitter water from the same opening? Can a fig tree produce olives, my brothers, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a saltwater spring yield fresh water. I want to conclude this section, verses 1 through 12, by reminding us again of James' broader concerns: wholeness, integrity, completeness. And for teachers in the church, that means trusting in God with what's going on in the outside world, not looking to lead a rebellion to gain some place in the outside world. There is a bit of tension here. Paul in Acts 16 demands that the leaders in Philippi do apologize to him as a Roman citizen, what they did. They're not ignoring all the tensions of the New Testament, but generally speaking, as I have spoken here in the epistles of the New Testament, 1 Peter 2, Titus 2, 1 Timothy 2, Titus 3 rather, 1 Timothy 2, here James 3, peaceable speech, avoid rebellion in society, that's not going to help us at all. That's James' comment. Well, what should these teachers be like? Verse 13. If not many should be teachers in light of the disproportionate effect a tongue might have, and those who are teaching should have some regulation upon them, obviously teaching God's word that is so valued already in James 1. Who is wise and understanding? Verse 13. That's really to ask in light of verses 1 through 12. Who are those qualified to teach? Who would those whom James would want to teach? That's another way to ask the idea. Who are the wise and understanding who wouldn't incite a rebellion of some kind? Well, those who want to lead in that way should show from their good works, verse 13. By conduct, displaying wisdom's gentleness. And notice how this gentleness is described. No bitter envy or selfish ambition, not lying in defiance of the truth. That wisdom is earthly, verse 15. And for James, there is a strong dualism. That which is from above, that which gives life, is from God. Earthly is demonic, sensual. Verse 16, where envy, selfish ambition exist, there's verse 16. This may not seem like a big word just if you read through James. If I'm just reading through verse 16, the word disorder in my translation may not seem like a big deal. If you mark in your Bible, if you understand that concept as James is discussing it, it provides an interpretive window for the whole book. James is against disorder in chapter 1, the kind of disorder that doesn't trust God to give wisdom. The kind of disorder that doesn't see things as they are. The kind of disorder that pulls things apart in terms of wealth and poverty, not understanding how the poor are, in James' understanding here, those who are blessed. That would be integrity, that would be wholeness, because God has chosen the poor of this world to be heirs of His kingdom. In chapter 2, these similar ideas come together, especially toward the end of chapter 2. Faith and works. To have those separated is disorder. James is after orderliness, wholeness, completeness, soundness, purity. That's perfection. No disorder. So that there's peaceful speech inside, so that as a community witnessing outside, we're not about rebellion. We're not out just with our own political agenda. There's not a leader or two looking to gain a political movement and their own agenda in the world. Rather, it's God's in peace. Verse 17, here's the contrast. Wisdom from above is pure, peace-loving, gentle, compliant, full of mercy and good fruits, without favoritism and hypocrisy. It's as if James is asking, if you want to see a complete, whole, pure, mature, perfect kind of church in his idea, it's going to be one that in the world does these things because its leaders act that way when the church is gathered together and teach that. It's good works in the world. This is what we should be doing, peaceable kinds of things, not rebellion. Because if we have rebellion, that's favoritism, and verse 17, hypocrisy. I encourage you to take the time to just tease out verses 15 and 16 and notice how James arranges these virtues around themes that he's already established in his letter, especially wholeness and purity, not hypocrisy, not wavering, not lack of endurance, not an earthliness. Verse 18, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Do you want to know a really good teacher, James would ask? Do you want to know someone who you would really want to teach in your church? It's someone who's going to ask that people be peaceful in the world, not those of rebellion. That's not going to get the headlines. It's not going to be flashy. But it's going to be people who are long-suffering, enduring, patient. That's wisdom in the world. The first century was full of rebellion. Full of political movements and rebellion against Rome for this reason or that one. And at the time of James' writing, there is amongst the Roman people a growing distaste for the Jews. The Jews have had these privileges since the Maccabean revolt when the Roman Senate made this agreement with the Maccabean leaders that if anyone attacks you, we'll help you. Anyone attacks us, you come help us. It was the symbiotic kind of relationship. And people on the ground were sick of Jews having favors. The problem is, Christians are seen as Jews. They're seen as part of this subset. I mean, they're seen as a subset of that broader group. And James is concerned, if we go out acting rebellious, what is the world going to think of us? Don't act that way. You have a faithful God. It's here where James' theology sits so congruently with Paul's in Titus and other places. God is faithful to you. You don't need to have your orientation here. Again, James isn't saying, or Paul, that we shouldn't be involved in the world. Our involvement should be from the other world. Christ has broken in and changed the situation, changed our orientation. Describing the flow in verses 13 through 18, again, Ralph Martin writes, the character of the wise teacher on whose shoulders the mantle of leader has fallen is given in seven features here. They are all counterpoint to the indictments brought against the false teachers. Where there are persons with strong convictions and determined loyalties that make for dissension and discord, these virtues shine in added brilliance. And that's what James wants. I think there's a special word to us in our politically charged environment where it's rebellion here, rebellion there, I'm an outsider. It's time for the church to say, yes, we are outsiders, not in the sense of who's inside the beltway and who's not. We are outsiders in terms of the world's grid and its orientation, and we're okay with that. We are the aliens here for a time. Yes, we reside, but our orientation is because of a faithful God and what He has done. Yes, we should be concerned with who's in the White House and on the Supreme Court, and we should pray. Perhaps we should fast, if God would lead you to do that. We should be those who are engaged in the political process without our ultimate hope here. Beware of rebellion that can come in our own hearts. I want to leave us with three ideas for protecting teachers from inciting rebellion, from being those who would lead a church or a people in rebellion and to rise up. The problem with the teachers in a church inciting some kind of rebellion is because of their general situation, being in the church and being teachers. What they would rebel with and the ideas they would rebel with implicitly would have a theological stamp on them. That's some of what James is concerned about. If someone speaks for God and they are inciting some kind of rebellion, they are those who praise God and curse men at the same time, then the cursings have a theological stamp, and that's what he's concerned about. So what can we do to make sure that doesn't happen? I think we do this to some degree, but just for our own thoughts and bringing consistency to the message. I think first is this: continuous exposition of Scripture so that Scripture's teaching becomes what has an effect, not just one person. And we do this, I'm just saying this to the choir for sure today, but it needs to continue. It needs to continue, and it will continue as long as I am pastor here, and I trust beyond. I hope it's happening more and more in many churches. There's fewer and fewer, it seems, topical sermons out there. There's more and more of series going through books, trying to follow the argument of a book, not just its general theological categories, but what did this say and mean in its flow of thought, even as I've tried to demonstrate with James 3 here. This guards the church from personality. It guards the church from rebellion, from having a worldly orientation. It's fairly difficult to preach through a book of the New Testament, say Romans, Galatians, be it James, and start stacking those books up, or to preach through a gospel and have someone who's leading a rebellion for property in the United States or this world in some way. It's too small. We're heirs of the kingdom. I mean, it's hard to preach through Hebrews and get, we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And you put Hebrews 12 alongside Hebrews 1, who Jesus is the one who created the heaven. I mean, there is a sense in which, though involved, those citizens of the United States, we can say, citizens of any nation across history, Christians can say, yes, I'm a citizen here, but I've got so much more to come. This is not my home. I am not going to rebel over it. I want to be peaceable because I have a bigger kingdom. It's the apocalyptic Christ, as I tried to state at MBTS on Wednesday. And continuous exposition of Scripture will guard that. We all know this, don't we? That Scripture is what guides our church. I mean, you get that, I trust? That it's not just, I've never preached a message that God just laid on my heart. Never. I have preached some that He helped me to get with my head, including just this week, multiple commentaries. Why does James say this here? Why is it here? That one question will guard from 1,000 errors. Continuous exposition of Scripture and arguments, not just theological ideas, what they're saying. Second, theological ideas. It's in that order. If first is continuous exposition of Scripture, I think second is James' theology of God's faithfulness. It's not like Christians, if we don't have our political candidates or our political views or not the dominant ones in the land, it's not like God is unfaithful. It's not like God is somehow off His throne or not faithful to us or can't help us through our situation. God gives wisdom, James 1, because He's the one who's spoken His Word and given us new life. He's the God who meets our financial needs, which we'll get to fairly quickly here in chapters 4 and 5. And this is where I think James has a certain wholeness about it. There aren't moving parts in James, just like in any epistle of the New Testament. Those paragraphs move with pretty strict logic. And James 5, moving here from these ideas, James 3, of this political rebellion and being aware of that. Why do people often rebel politically? There are a few reasons, but one, I think if you ask generally, it's economics. Most people, if they're going to rebel, it's at the pocketbook level. What does James say at the end of 4 and most of chapter 5 is about this? Remember your God. Remember what he did for Job. You should be those who say, if it is the Lord's will to go to this place or that one, we'll do it and make a profit. Remember your faithful God. We don't need to rebel over financial policies. We know God. I know this is a hard word for some who struggle and think that a certain economic policy or a certain economic philosophy and agenda might increase their strength in the world. Yes, perhaps so. But if our ultimate hope is there, I question whether we really know the God of James. Continuous exposition of Scripture, James' theology of God's generosity, and third, prayer. Prayer. I think it's hard to pray to God, the God whom James describes, the God who we know of through the Bible, and be those who for very long really want to rebel. Because we recognize God's satisfaction, we recognize His generosity. We can go to Him with our concerns. We do not need to take them to the powers of the day and try to overthrow them. We have direct access to God. James is going to come back to this in chapter 5. Remember Elijah, James will say, who was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed. It stopped raining. He prayed again. Rain. The fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much.